Do you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 36. Job, chapter 36. I'll read the entire chapter. We read God's word as follows. Elihu also proceeded and said, "Bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." That's a different word than would be used concerning God. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. "Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their lives in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Or your riches, or all the mighty forces keep you from distress. Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed. Do not turn to iniquity. For you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm." My text is verses 22, 23, and 24. "Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, 'You have done wrong'? Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung." congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our triune eternal God and Satan were involved in a contest concerning a godly man named Job. Satan claimed that Job had been serving God because of the great blessings from God that he had been enjoying. He contended that if God took away Job's riches, then Job would surely curse God to his face. God allowed Satan to do this. On one day, all 10 of Job's precious children were killed. All of his livestock were either killed or stolen, and almost all of his servants likewise were killed. Yet Job continued to trust in and to serve God. Then Satan contended that if God allowed him to afflict Job's body, to strike his body, then surely Job would curse God. God permitted Satan to do that. Satan afflicted Job with painful boils all over his body from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Job was suffering greatly. Somehow his three friends came to learn about it. When his three friends Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar heard about it, they made an appointment together to go to Job and to try to mourn with him and comfort him. There followed three cycles of speeches in which these three friends, so-called friends, persistently and constantly said that Job was suffering because he had sinned. End of discussion. You have sinned, therefore God is punishing you. Job argued that he had been and still was a man of integrity in obediently serving in and trusting God. He contended repeatedly that God had become his enemy and was wronging him. So these three friends were silenced because Job was righteous in his own eyes. Then, after all these speeches, a young man named Elihu began his monologue, in other words, a single speech. It consisted of four speeches. He contended that God was sovereign and majestic, and that God had not wronged Job. Our text is part of Elihu's fourth speech. Our theme for this sermon will be, consider God as teacher, sovereign, and to be praised. Consider God as teacher, sovereign, and to be praised. First, God is our powerful, exalted teacher. So we read in verse 22. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? In his response, Elihu spoke concerning God's righteousness, his power, his goodness, his justice, his mercy, and his majesty. Elihu said that God is exalted. The word exalt means to raise in status, in dignity, in power, in honor, and so on. Our triune God is exalted. He is highest in rank. He is far above all gods. He is exceedingly great in honor and glory. He is infinite in rank and honor. The glory and fame which King Solomon experienced during the 40 years of his reign were very impressive. It was shown in that God had him build that resplendent, beautiful house of God, the temple in Jerusalem. It was also shown in that he built that fabulous house, his castle, his palace, I should say. And it was huge, magnificent. He also had various chariot cities and cities for his cavalry. Moreover, he reigned over all the kingdoms, all the way from the Euphrates River in the northeast, all the way to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. All this truly indicated that God had highly exalted King Solomon. However, his great exaltedness was as nothing in comparison with God's astonishing exaltedness. We read in 1 Chronicles 29, David prayed and said, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted above all." In Nehemiah 9, verse 5, we read, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and glory." Blessing and praise. Psalm 97, verse 9 says that God is exalted far above all gods. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. From where God sits enthroned, He looks forth on all the inhabitants of the world. God is exalted in glory and honor far greater than our minds can comprehend. Do we consider and believe that our triune God, our awesome God, is exalted? Does that influence our lives? Does that influence our prayers? Do we believe that God is the only being who is supreme in honor, in glory, in rank? In majesty. Also, Elihu said that God is exalted by His power. As used in our text, this word refers to the power of God in acts of deliverance and judgment. Yahweh told Moses, and Moses spoke to Pharaoh and said, "But indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And then after the Israelites had made the golden calf and worshipped it at Mount Sinai, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against this people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?" God is infinite in His power. Does this truth give us hope and comfort? Do we believe and realize that our triune God is the God of power? That He is almighty, that whatever He has willed from all past eternity, He is able to and He does accomplish. The greatest earthly power is like nothing by contrast with our God's awesome power. Our powerful triune God in His power, love, holiness, and justice saves all of His elect throughout all human history from their sins. God's promises are fully certain. For example, Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And those words prove true again and again. When each person enters God's kingdom. Elihu also asked, "Who teaches like him?" Who teaches like him? Yes, God is our unique, all-wise, all-knowing, divine teacher. No human being can possibly teach like God can and does. Do we realize this? God, through the prophet Isaiah, asked, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding?" And of course, the implied answer is, no one. We as parents and grandparents are to teach the children and grandchildren whom God gives us in the ways of the Lord, to teach them the truths of God's Word. School teachers must study hard and for years in order to become prepared to teach in elementary and in secondary schools. And to teach in post-secondary schools, it requires more training and education as well. Dr. R.C. Sproul Sr. was one of the most gifted Reformed teachers in the second half of the 20th century. God gifted him with a brilliant mind and with a vast knowledge. I've read some of his books and listened to some of his tapes. They're edifying and very instructive. However, even the most gifted teachers with highly brilliant minds are like know-nothings in contrast with God as our divine teacher. For God is a unique, one-of-a-kind teacher. Who teaches him? No one. He never has to study or learn in order to teach. He is all-wise and all-knowing. Now, in the context of chapter 36, Elihu's question was indicating that God teaches by means of affliction, by means of suffering. And Scripture elsewhere confirms this truth as well. The psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 71 said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The implication was that Job, in his suffering, needed to be willing to be taught by God himself. Repeatedly in Psalm 119, the psalmist asked God to teach him his statutes. Also in Psalm 25, David prayed, "Make me to know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy statutes. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day long." And Christ is our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance. How thankful we should be that Christ reveals to us the way of deliverance, the way of salvation from our sins. Are we willing to be taught by God? Are we willing to be taught by God? Do we as Christians pray that God will teach us His ways? How does God teach us? I mentioned affliction, but there are various ways that He teaches. He teaches us by means of the Bible, especially when we read it and study it and meditate on it, and pray for understanding with the intention of obeying God's Word. God teaches us by means of biblical sermons, by means of various providential circumstances, such as suffering physically or mentally or emotionally, by means of sorrows, by means of chronic or terminal diseases. God teaches us by means of illnesses, by means of successes and by means of failures, by means of true Christian fellowship, by means of rebuke and warning and comfort and encouragement and challenge. God teaches us by chastening us. He also teaches us by means of wholesome Christian friends and by means of singing and instrumental playing of psalms and reverent biblical Christian hymns. God teaches us by means of the positive examples and negative examples of others, by means of trained Christian counselors, by means of quality, reformed, biblical, institutional, or home education. God teaches us by means of redemptive and world history. And in the Bible, God teaches us about Himself, about His creation of the vast universe, about our sinfulness and our need of forgiveness, about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ through His death on the cross and punishment for our sins, and then His resurrection from the dead. He teaches us about His covenant of grace. He teaches us about the Holy Spirit, and so on. The important question is, are we humbly willing to be taught by our exalted, powerful, all-wise God? Are we willing to be taught by him? And if not, why not? The Bible says, hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Secondly, God is the irreproachable only sovereign. Verse 23 of our text says, who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong? Boys and girls, the word reproach means to blame or to find fault with, to accuse of a fault. To say that God is irreproachable means that God cannot be accused or blamed for any fault or any wrongdoing ever whatsoever. Never. In asking who has assigned him his way, Elihu was indicating that absolutely no one has commanded God what to do. Our great God is the absolute, eternal, only sovereign over everything. No one else is sovereign besides God. No animate or inanimate creature, no angel, no one. To say that God is sovereign means that he has total, absolute control over all of his creation. It means that God rules over everything and everyone, including all the angels. Our sovereign triune God has existed from all past eternity. He is self-existent. He was never created. From eternity, he has brought to pass his sovereign will. Nobody can ever command God to do something or not to do something. The Bible says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. We read in Ephesians 1 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God never makes any mistakes. And it is impossible for God to sin because he is infinitely holy. This God, he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right is he. That's from Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Psalm 18:30 says, this God, his way is perfect. The promise of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Furthermore, to say that God is the only sovereign means that he always wins. He always triumphs when there is any rebellion against his sovereignty. No one can ever overthrow God as sovereign, like military juntas or military groups overthrow rulers in earthly countries by means of a coup. God in his sovereignty also knows those who are proud and who think they are so important that they are mere finite human beings, frail and mortal. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar II was king of Babylon from 605 BC until 562 BC. He was the king of the powerful Babylonian Empire, and he became a very proud ruler. One day he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and he said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and by and for the honor of my majesty? Our sovereign God humbled Nebuchadnezzar greatly. That very hour he was driven from men. It was as though he became insane. And boys and girls, the Bible tells us that he dwelt among the beasts of the field and he ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. 7 times, perhaps 7 years, passed over him, and then God allowed Nebuchadnezzar's understanding to return. He was restored as king of Babylon. Then he realized that God Most High rules and that he gives the kingdom to whomever he wills, to whomever he pleases. Now what about us? Do we realize that our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely sovereign? He's sovereign over all, including ourselves. Do we willingly submit to his rulership? Or do we rebel against and resist his sovereignty and authority over us? And do we understand that any rebellion against God is always futile? The Bible says, "Woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with a potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions him, 'What are you making?' Or 'Your work has no handles?'" Just think of the inconsistency and the stupidity of a piece of clay pottery saying that to the potter. Do we trust in God as our wise, loving, and good sovereign? Now, if we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we are Jesus' disciples. And Jesus wants us to obey him. He asked, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" King Nebuchadnezzar went on to say, after he had regained his sanity or understanding, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" We as people are image bearers of God. But we are sinful, needing forgiveness, finite, and mortal. If God treated us as we deserve, we would all be cast into hell to suffer for all future eternity. Therefore, who do we think we are that we can find fault with him? The awesome, holy, righteous, just, and sovereign God. What right do we think we have that we dare to accuse God of any wrongdoing? From the whirlwind, God answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends," in other words, fights against the Almighty, "correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Now, if we are honest, don't we people find fault with God regarding our physical build or appearance? Regarding our lack of certain abilities, our health, or our trials in this life? I know I found fault with God regarding some of those matters. Don't we accuse God of wrongdoing regarding our troubles connected with our employment, or disappointments in life, or concerning whom he allows to be prime minister of this nation, or how our children turn out as adults? Don't we even blame God that he has done wrong in not answering our prayers in the way that we wanted, and that his answers to our prayers take too long? Do we find fault with God concerning the weather, or concerning the climate of southwestern Ontario, and so on? All such accusing God of wrongdoing, all such finding fault with God, is sin. Do we realize this? All such finding fault with God is in reality pride and rebellion against him. We need constantly to be aware of this truth, that no one rightly can find fault with God who never makes any mistakes. We need to repent of such sins. We need to confess them to him and seek his forgiveness of them. And we need the perspective of Romans 8:28. May know that all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is true for our lives as Christians, every day of our lives. Thirdly, God and his work are to be praised. We read in verse 24. Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Elihu told Job to remember to magnify God's work. In chapter 26, Job spoke about God's majesty, but in his further monologue from chapters 27 through 31, he was intent upon making a case for his integrity, and he wanted an answer from God as to why he was suffering. During our earthly sojourn, we sometimes experience inexplicable pain and great suffering. As a pastor, I've seen that happen. Sometimes our all-wise Heavenly Father allows us to undergo severe trials. It's at such times that we as members of Christ's church may be in danger of yielding to the devil's temptation to forget to magnify God's work. For example, Asaph the psalmist was greatly troubled because the wicked seemed only to prosper and they could brag about it. Whereas he, as a believer, was suffering and he was chastened every day. He was forgetting to praise God for his work. He had to regain the right perspective about the status of the wicked and of the righteous. And it was only after he went into the sanctuary of God and understood that the wicked died in terror that he regained the right perspective. And he remembered the blessings of God's work which he was experiencing. So we as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must also be on guard against failing to remember God and his work and to praise him for it. Elihu said that men have sung of God's work. Yes, in our congregational worship services, we sing of God's work. Do we sing about God's work in our homes? And if we have the opportunity to, even in our recreation. The Hebrew word translated as magnify means laud or praise. David said in Psalm 34, verse 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. To magnify or praise God's work is to praise God for what he has done, as well as what he is doing, as well as to praise God for his future works that lie ahead. Moreover, to praise God's work assuredly implies that we also praise God, who is a sovereign doer of these works. We as Christians can praise God for his work in creation. All its beauty, design, its vast variety, its complexity, its order, it's giving clear evidence that God exists and that God is a God of power and wisdom, and that he made the heavens and the earth. When we look around us, when we look up at the sky, when we see the starry heavens, when we look at the sun and the moon or part of the Milky Way galaxy, we have abundant reason to praise God for his work and for his great power and wisdom. The psalmist said, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood forth. When we see majestic mountains, lakes, roaring rivers, oceans, fertile farmland, deserts, plateaus, valleys, rolling plains, We have abundant reason to praise God for His work. When we see rain or snow falling, or when we see rainbows, or when we hear and feel the wind blowing strongly, or when we see the lightning and we hear the thunder rolling and roaring, we have reason to praise God for His work in the realm of creation. We can also praise our marvelous God for His work in the realm of redemption. We can praise God's work of divine election, for regeneration by the Holy Spirit, in which we receive a new nature, in which we are born again, and our eyes are opened so that we may give heed to the effectual and have the call of the gospel be effectual in our lives. We can praise God for His making known the gospel of salvation in Christ by means of His written, inspired, infallible, trustworthy word. We can praise God for His covenant of grace with us. We as Christians can praise God for His love to us in sending His only begotten Son to become incarnate, to become God and man in one being, the Lord Jesus Christ. To suffer the wrath of God on the cross in our place as our substitute in payment for our sins, as our Redeemer. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As God was in Christ reconciling all of God's elect to Himself. What amazing grace, what overflowing love, what abundance of mercy. We can praise God for Jesus' resurrection from the dead and for His ascension into heaven. Yes, we can praise God for justification by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have peace with God and God imputes the righteousness of Christ or credits the righteousness of Christ to our accounts, so that, and God declares us righteous. We are no longer at war with God. We're no longer God's enemies, but we have peace with God for all future eternity. We can praise God, the God of wrath, that wrath has been removed from us, and that forever. But there's still more reason to praise God. We can praise Him for the indwelling Holy Spirit, for God's adopting us as His saved sons and daughters, for His making us part of Christ's body, that is, the church. We can praise God for sanctification, for His willing forgiveness of our sins again and again and again and again, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and decade after decade. We can praise God for being sealed with the Holy Spirit for the future day of redemption. We as believers in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord can praise or extol God for His work of answering our prayers and for Christ's and the Holy Spirit's interceding for us. We can praise God for His work of giving us victory over our sinful flesh and over the devil and his fellow wicked angels and over the world that wars against us as well as against God. We can praise God that Jesus Christ sits at God's right hand and God rules everything through Him. We can praise God for His work of making us citizens of His glorious, eternal, victorious kingdom. We can praise God for the promise of Christ's second coming and for God's future creation of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We can praise God for His work of the resurrection of our bodies. And we are able to praise God for His causing us in the future to be part of the new Jerusalem, which in its glory and perfection will amaze us. We'll be perfectly right, perfectly holy. We'll be sinless. There'll be no suffering or pain or death or sorrow in God's holy and glorious presence for all future unending eternity. So we can praise God for unending, sinless, blessed, joyful, everlasting life. However, if we are outside of Jesus Christ, if we have not repented of our sins and do not genuinely believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, then we will be unable truly to praise God. For if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on us, and we are heading toward future punishment, suffering for all eternity, future eternity in hell. Are you right with God? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? And is He your Lord, your Master, your owner, your ruler, your controller? If not, why not repent of your sins this very day, believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and ask that you continue to believe in Jesus for the rest of your life, and ask God to forgive your sins and to give you everlasting life in Jesus Christ? Why? Because maybe even today Jesus will come again, and you may hear Christ's words at the final judgment: "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Indeed, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, human words inadequately portray who you are. You are our divine, exalted teacher. You are our all-powerful, majestic sovereign. And we are to praise your works, and we are to praise you, both in the realms of the creation and of redemption. And who are we, mere mortal human beings, utterly dependent, frail, needy, to ever find fault with you, the holy, all-knowing, all-wise God? To say that you have done wrong, or to be unwilling to be taught by you, we humble ourselves before you, Father, realizing that we have contended with you. We have criticized you. We have blamed you for things that we did not like in our lives, or maybe still don't like. We find fault with you, the perfect sovereign, and we humbly ask for your forgiveness. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning who as yet does not believe in Jesus Christ, does not have eternal life, may the Holy Spirit so work in that person's life that he or she will genuinely repent of his or her sins and truly believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord for eternal life. We thank you too, Father, for the hope of Jesus' second coming. And we would pray, even so, Lord, come. Come quickly. In your name we ask it. Amen.